Thank you again for the privilege of being here. If you were not here last night, I tried to signify a difference in my truth-telling ministry as opposed to the ministry that's not always too truthful by saying that when I'm behind the pulpit, I will be preaching and teaching and opening up scriptures from the Word of God. And when I stand over here, I'm going to tell you a Steve Lawson story. Somebody asked me how I got to know Steve. We grew up in the same town together. We never knew each other. I told you last night how he healed all race relations in Memphis in the 1960s. He then went on to bring peace to the Middle East and stop the Vietnam War. Tomorrow, maybe I'll share a little bit about how he has cured world hunger. When Steve and I met first, I had known of his ministry for a long time and really one of his fans. Seriously, you have a wonderful pastor here, and I appreciate how you take care of him and his family, and also how you share him with the broader church. And your church, through him and through Ann, has a wonderful, very extensive ministry, and I know you appreciate that, and many of us are very grateful for that. But Steve and I met in Geneva in July 2009. And unbeknownst to us, I didn't know his background in Memphis, Tennessee, and did not know that he went to high school with my wife. And so he preached one of the finest sermons you'd ever have. In fact, in the little book, Preaching Like Calvin, his sermon is in there. And we were proceeding to our banquet on the final day, a celebratory event. And your pastor was one of, in my opinion, and I was the one who invited these speakers, so he was one of the 15 greatest living expository preachers. And he was with some excellent company, and he really did preach one of the finest sermons at Calvin 500. But on the last day, the two things I'll remember about Steve is walking through the cobblestone streets of Geneva with an august body, and Steve and my wife singing the fight song from their high school, White Station High School in Memphis. I got a good 50 yards. Away from both of them, acted like I didn't know them. Another couple had told us they went to the same high school with Ann and said, you know, Steve Lawson went that. And she said, I thought his name was familiar. And so as he talked to my Ann, and went through some of the jewelry shops in Geneva, bringing a great present to his Ann, he said, you know, you got to tell my Ann what a big deal I was. She doesn't understand. I was a big deal. I was the quarterback. I was the pitcher on the baseball team. I was the basketball. You were a point guard, probably. I'm going to talk about a point guard in our second session. And he said, she just doesn't know what a big deal. When you meet her, you got to tell her what a big deal I am. So, ran track. And so, sure enough, last night the Lawsons invited us to their home for a dessert, and here comes the White Station yearbook. But he is a big deal. He is a big deal. And he's huge. I mean, really, he's huge, not only in athletics, but he really has. He has stopped wars. He has cured world hunger. Probably tomorrow I can announce a cure for cancer. So what a great pastor you have. Give him a round of applause. Last night, we revolved around a question, is politics all there is? And we looked at several biblical foundations, the first of those being that God's Word is our source of knowledge, the second being that God has a diversity within governors, that He does not commit all rule and all government to any one source. And we looked at Genesis 1:16 to see how God set the sun and the moon to govern different jurisdictions, if you will. And as I told my wife on the way home, I really do believe that Genesis is the Romans of the Old Testament. If you need to know it, it's right there in the first book. God knew exactly what He was doing in the composition of Scripture. And Genesis goes on to tell us about the family and its significant role as a mini commonwealth, a small state, if you will, and how God prioritizes the family and what His purposes are for that. And we concluded our session last night by talking about the need for factoring in the sinfulness of human beings in governing structures. And that's one of the hallmarks of Calvinism, is that belief in total depravity. And I tried to share with you a little bit how total depravity didn't only refer to overt sins and to sexual sins and sins of violence, but it also refers to that nature that if left alone and if left in structures without accountability, without laws, without constitutions, without governments, as James Madison and John Calvin said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. And so when we understand that, we approach politics and government differently. Our expectations are lowered. We are not looking for a utopia, but here's a good vocabulary word, a dystopia. The opposite of a perfect place is a dystopia. We actually expect the universe, since it has fallen, we expect the universe and our communities and our politics and even our churches to be fraught with sin. And so we understand that God wants us to try to restrain those. What happens in this session, our second session together, the question I want us to ask is what happens when governments grow too large? And I hope that we will become questioning Christians. I'm not sure I want to agree with or publish the bumper sticker that says question authority, but I do think it's a good skill for Christians to learn to question the conventional wisdom around us today. And so in our first session last night, we were asking, is the government all that matters? Are there other governments that are important? And the answer is yes, God has made families and churches. And today we'll ask, can governments grow too large? In the 1960s and 1970s in our nation, America witnessed an explosion in immorality and also an expansion in the scope of government. By the late 1980s, government took almost 36% of the gross national product. Government and employees and agencies of the federal and state governments took over one-third of our gross national product. Let me illustrate in one area alone, in one department, the State Department. The State Department, just at the onset of World War II, 1940, had 6,400 employees. 6,400 employees. By 1970, it had almost 40,000. In a generation, in three decades, the State Department grew from 6,000 employees to 39,603. Today, our total government employees number 4.2 million. If you think that's large and think that's expansive, that's actually down from 5.3 million in the late 1980s. During the Reagan and Bush administrations, the roles of government programs and government employees grew dramatically. And I'll tell you a few things about foreign aid and different aid. If you watch your TVs any time in the last week or two, about all you can see in the news cycles are the fall of Egypt and the controversies now in Libya. The United States of America, with your tax dollars, gives billions of dollars, $1 billion in foreign aid to Egypt. That might be a good thing. I'm not saying it's not. I just want you to know, and so that you can question appropriately whether that's a good thing. And we give another $5 billion to Yemen and to Iraq. And there are some, I think currently, and the estimates vary, there are from $37 to $60 billion in foreign aid given to other nations. And what's terribly interesting to me is that when those nations come to vote on non-unanimous resolutions at the UN, they vote against the United States of America 95% of the time. That's from the Heritage Foundation. That's not a round number. That's the actual number of votes on non-unanimous votes. So what happens when governments get too large? Well, let's look at God's plan of government. In our session today, I'm going to have you blitz with me through at least four critical Old Testament passages to see what God tells us on government. And that's our search for this weekend, is to say, not what does the visiting preacher tell us about government, not what does a confession or creed tell us, or the greatest author, but what does God say in His Word? Turn with me to begin this morning at Exodus chapter 18. And in between these four major passages, we'll look at several different ones, and I'll allude to a couple of biblical truths. You know this passage. The reason it's so significant is that Exodus chapter 18 was drawn on by many political theorists. The setting was this. Prior to Moses' time, Moses has received or is just about to receive the law. He's already received God's call to deliver his people. And the 10 plagues have occurred. Moses, as you recall, was grappling with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a somewhat obscure title. It really means a monarch, an all-sovereign monarch, in this case, of Egypt. And so Moses is trying to bring God's will, to deliver the people, to lead them out. By the way, do you remember what Moses began to say? Do you remember what Moses said to Pharaoh? Let my people go so that they might do what? Do you remember? So that they might politically form a nation. No. So that they might, let my people go so that they might write books and publish. No. What was, I'm a Presbyterian, so I don't know my Bible. What is it? That they might worship God. And we minimize it. I tried to stress this last night. But one of the most important political and civic duties you will carry out in all of your life, and you can do it every Sunday without going to Montgomery or to Washington, D.C., is you worship God. And that shapes who you are. And as citizens change and as families change, our nation changes. Well, nonetheless, at this time, Moses was trying to do God's will and lead the people out. And just before he got the law, his father-in-law, Jethro, came to give him some counsel. Many of you know this passage. I'm not going to read it all, but I'll just point out the themes from Exodus chapter 18. Because what they show us is God's plan for a federal form or a representative form of government. The only two pre-existing forms of government, if you're a political scientist, prior to this time, there were only two pre-existing forms of government. A monarchy, like Pharaoh, and family government. There were no large nation states. This was probably the largest well-formed state of the day. And the form or pattern of the government of Egypt was a monarchy with Pharaoh as a sole potentate. And so in that context, God sends Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who from his advice we see was a believer in the Lord. He's called the priest of Midian. We won't get off into what all that was and all of the details of that Old Testament religion. But for now, understand that Jethro was a believer. He met with Moses and he said, Moses, what you're doing is not right. Because Moses would meet from sunup to sundown all of these different cases, all of the thorny issues of this forming nation state, which numbered in the millions by now. It was a huge throng about to go through throughout the Middle East and then wander. And Jethro says, Moses, you're exhausting yourself. Here's what you should do. You should find people who are godly men. Let's look at verse 13 in chapter 18. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, what is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge? Why all these people stand around from morning till evening? And Moses then defended his practice. He said, well, there's just a lot of disputes and somebody has to deal with it. Resume in verse 17. Moses' father-in-law replied, what you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and the laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God. Notice the qualifications that are needed. First, men who fear God. Secondly, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. And appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people, that term is going to come back in a minute, at all times, and have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves, this will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. Now, that is the form, if any of you have legal training or government experience, that is the form of what we would call an appellate system, a system of appeals. It is also the form of government that is called federal or representative. Jethro told Moses, it is not God's intent to set any one man to be the sole leader of a social government, whether it's church, state, or family. Even in the home, God has given not only fathers, but he's given mothers. And there's an authority structure and a submission structure, to be sure. And we'll talk about that a little bit in our sessions this morning. But God doesn't call just one person to lead a group of people. He calls a group of leaders, like you have in your church. You have elders, you have pastors, they meet together. And that's because God doesn't want to entrust all the power to any human being because, if you go back to last night, because even the best of human beings are fallen. And even the best and finest of preachers and elders will sin and will sin grievously if there is no accountability and if there is no governing structure that requires us all to heed the same rules. And so you have a pattern in which now the disputes arise on the lowest levels. And then if those aren't satisfied, they go to the next level. And then hopefully they're satisfied. And then if they're not satisfied, they go up to a higher level. They eventually may reach Moses. That's the form of government that the United States of America followed from our inception. That sense of the states being their own fully formed governments, which then would have a national union and would feed up. And many theoreticians, John Calvin among them, John Calvin commented on this and a similar passage in the book of Deuteronomy in the 1560s in a way that was truly radical for its day, in saying that this assumes there must be elections. Now, I just have to tell you, if you're a historian at all, in 1550 or 1560, you could count on one hand the places you could find an election, a vote, any place in the world, perhaps on a couple of fingers. And Geneva was one of those. And it was because of their study of the scriptures that they saw there were representatives. Calvin inferred, it does not say logically here, but in a parallel passage in Deuteronomy, Calvin and others have inferred that the people would only submit to governors whom they consented to govern. And so that great idea in American heritage, the consent of the governed, in many ways is derived from scripture. So the first passage I want you to see this morning is God's plan for a representative government. And there's a wonderful reference in verse 22 that I've read, and this isn't a passage, but I want to make a second point to you, that God raised up specific offices for his government in the Old Testament, one of which was the office of a judge. Here, Jethro says to Moses that these leaders would be judges. Now, we normally think of judges in terms of jurists who are trained at law school and perhaps have been in private practice and may then, after a while, serve on the bench. A judge in Old Testament Israel, however, was not a super lawyer or a judge as in English common law practice, but a judge was a political ruler, sometimes a tribal ruler. Several judges, as you proceed on in the Old Testament into the book of Judges, were very violent, such as Ehud. Ehud, you remember that story, and you can see that God even at times raises up those who had to be violent and overthrow kings. The book of Judges became one of the most subversive books to be commented on by our Protestant reformers, especially from the vantage point of a king. The kings of England, the kings of France, other kings throughout Europe, did not want the preachers in pulpits expounding the book of Judges. Because at several key points in the book of Judges, in God's word, you will see the people he raised up overthrowing governments. You remember Eglon, you remember Ehud, you remember the left-handed judge who went. And we would have to say he committed an act of political assassination, didn't he? And we can try to sanitize the scriptural narrative. It'll always be to our own detriment. And we can try to scrub those things away, but the reality is God wanted us to know. Sometimes that has to happen. And then later, Gideon is a judge. Gideon is involved in the overthrow of an idolatrous system. Gideon was a courageous judge whom God used. And do you remember, look with me at Judges chapter 8. Just flip over that way. We're going to fly through the Old Testament, so be ready. In Judges chapter 8, after Gideon had a particularly momentous conquest, he's asked, will you be the king? And the people around them want Gideon to become the king. And they ask him, they beg him, will you be our king? And Gideon said, no, thank you. And Gideon, if you'll look at verse 22, Judges 8:22, the Israelites approached Gideon. They invited him, they begged him, they beseeched him, will you rule over us, you, your son and your grandson, because you saved us out of the hand of Midian. Here the people were so enthusiastic about their leader. They said, we want to enshrine you. We want to promote you. We want you to be a king over us. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And here we see a human political leader having restraint, having the good, godly wisdom to know and to refuse holding an office that the Lord has not designed. Throughout the book of Judges, and I encourage you to go back and read this book, there are wonderful biblical principles that were used by our Protestant forefathers, and I'm not exaggerating here, literally to change the government practices of the Western world. Turn with me to a second passage we'll look at in some detail in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. All of these passages I'll be speaking on this morning received full commentary for centuries by good preachers, by commentators, and there in the United States, early in our colonial history, we copied a practice from Great Britain, which had copied a practice from Geneva. Now, I want to tell you just a little bit about this practice, because 1 Samuel 8 comes into play often. There were election day sermons in New England in the 1660s and 1680s on into the 1730s. I've gathered some of those in one of the books in the Narthex. It's a fascinating practice. The election day sermons, and don't get noticed, what if you saw, and maybe you do this, at Christ Fellowship, but what if you saw in your bulletin or on your website the coming sermon in some late October, an election day sermon by Pastor Stephen Lawson? Well, you might flinch. You might think, okay, that's going to invite some inspector or an ACLU charge or something against us. Or maybe Brother Lawson is a little too caught up in some political matter. You might flinch. You might worry about that. Actually, that's a wonderful historic practice that's occurred for hundreds of years. It would be wrong for your pastor to get up and say, I'm endorsing this man for the governor of Alabama, and I want you all to go to the polls, and I want you to vote for this man as your representative. And I'm telling you that this legislative bill is God's way, and there is no other. That would be an abuse of the pulpit. What would not be an abuse of the pulpit, however, and what would be appropriate, would be for Steve to preach on 1 Samuel 8, or to preach on Exodus chapter 18. Or to preach on Daniel 3 that we'll get to in a few moments. Or to preach from God's Word about an eternal, enduring, political theme that's not partisan. And so there are hundreds of sermons on this passage that I'll mention to you briefly. In 1 Samuel 8, Samuel, at the beginning of that chapter, is growing old, and he appointed his sons as judges, so that office of judge still predates Israel's first monarch. Saul has not been anointed or inaugurated yet as the first king, but this chapter tells us what went into that. In Samuel's time, the pattern of Israel's government was still by a decentralized group of judges, not just one king, not just from one family. And so the people here wanted Samuel and his family to form a hereditary monarchy in which Samuel would be king and then he'd hand this on to his sons. Samuel, according to verse 3, and others recognized that his sons were not walking in his ways, and so that was not a good idea. But notice in verse 4, the elders of Israel gather together, and they tell Samuel, you are old, and your sons aren't walking in our ways, so if you won't do this, would you appoint a king to lead us? And notice the rationale at the end of verse 5. Would you appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have? That was their motivation. That was their aspiration, that they would have a governmental structure. Perhaps they were thinking some early palaces. They were thinking of all of the accoutrements of government. And they asked, would you appoint a king so that we can be like the other nations, so that we can fit in? This is a case of international peer pressure gone awry. The people thought all of their national problems would be cured if they had a particular form of government. The people of Israel thought their problems in morality and education and in defense and whatever else their cultural and social problems were of the day would surely be taken care of if we had a different governmental solution. And they were so wrong. When they said, verse 6 continues, give us a king to lead us, that displeased Samuel. He prayed to the Lord. The Lord tells him in verses 7 through 9, listen, you're going to have to give the people what they want. It's not what we have, the Trinity would be speaking for themselves, not what we have ordained, but warn them. And so Samuel, if you drop down to verses 10 and following, Samuel warned the people about what happens when governments grow too large. Samuel warned the people with some real specifics, and I want you to take note of those and see if they don't answer part of our question today. Samuel in verse 10 told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. And he said, this is what the king will reign, who will reign over you will do. This is what he will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. He will commence a draft, and the king will take your sons. They'll have to serve in the army. They'll run in front of his chariots. And if you understand anything about military imagery, he's saying they will be the pawns. They're the ones who will die, not the king and his chariots. Secondly, in verse 12, he will assign commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. The next thing the government would do through the monarchy would be to create various departments here of agriculture and departments of defense. And they would force all of the people to serve whom? The king. Verse 13. He would take your daughters to be perfumers and cookers and bakers. Verse 14. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. Verse 15. Taxation. If you've not seen taxation, then most of you would welcome this low level of taxation. I know I would. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. So when the government grows, when you ask for a king, when you ask for a centralized bureaucracy that is large, that provides all services, Samuel told the people, it will cost you. It will cost you your sons, who will be used as pawns in wars. It will cost you your daughters, who will be perfumers and bakers. It will cost you in many different ways, and the government will take a tenth of your grain, of your vineyards, and all that you have. And verse 18, if you skip down to that, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king who will rule over us. Then we will be like all other nations, with a king to lead us. We will be like, and if you think that language sounds a little bit like the temptation of Satan in the garden, I will be like the Most High, as Isaiah predicts it. Then you see the covetousness of wanting something that God in His providence has not given. The second major Old Testament passage then from 1 Samuel shows us what happens when governments grow too large. Let's move to another. Saul, of course, and this is just a minor passage, but let me just tell you where this ends up before we go to the other passage. Saul was the first king. He quickly became a corrupt ruler. And the first sign of that was his overstepping of the official prerogative, arrogating to himself priestly duties to perform a sacrifice. There was in ancient Israel a division of labor. There was the role of the king, the office of the king, and that was separate from the office of the priest. And God had not designed for those two to be merged. And so on one occasion, Saul took it upon himself. He overstepped his jurisdiction in a fatal way and actually performed a sacrifice, which was the unique job in 1 Samuel chapter 13 of the priesthood. Samuel, of course, rebuked him. But you have to see here early on, one of the perennial errors of leadership is when leaders usurp someone else's jurisdiction. That overstepping of jurisdiction may occur in many different spheres. It can occur in the church, it can occur in the school, and it frequently occurs in modern states. But it is a serious flaw to seek to extend leadership where it is not divinely warranted. Even today, the modern king, the state, sometimes seems to make unwarranted excursions into the territory that God has set up. Let me ask you to turn to another passage. This is a little obscure, but turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and 31. While you're doing that, that'll be our third passage to look at. But may I just say that the Psalter is chock full of political wisdom. Don't think that the Psalms don't have much to teach us. Psalm 33, for example, extols God's sovereignty when it says the Lord foils the plans of the nation and he thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. There's the sovereignty of God in Psalm 33. Psalm 45 is a wedding prayer. It's a wedding song written for a king. If being a king was totally wrong, then this wedding song probably would have contained a rebuke. It does not. Psalm 72 is a prayer written either about or by King Solomon. That begins, endow the king with your justice. So a monarchy is permissible. In fact, in Sunday school tomorrow morning, I'll try to persuade you that we all have a king that we should give our unquestioned loyalty to. And the book of Proverbs has many great sayings on the way to Isaiah. The book of Proverbs teaches us how political leaders should behave themselves. What qualities we look for in a political leader. I was sharing with some friends recently the proverb that says, he who commits adultery lacks discernment. And when you go to the polls to vote for someone in the state of Alabama or the state of Georgia or for a federal office, you're not voting for someone to be an elder in your church or the pastor of your church. However, if you have a person that is known for his adultery or her adultery, shouldn't you take that into account? If the book of Proverbs, God's inspired wisdom, says in all cultures, in all ages, in all continents, regardless of any gender and in any form of government, he who commits adultery lacks discernment, wouldn't you want at least to say, has there ever been forgiveness? Has there been repentance from that so that we might trust that this person who will be a leader now has discernment? Well, go on with me to Isaiah chapter 30 and 31, the opening verses. And I want to make a third major point. The first major point from Exodus 18 is that God has established a representative form of government. The second major point from 1 Samuel chapter 8 is that God warns against overly centralized power. And here the third point I want to make in our morning session from Isaiah 30 and 31 is that God says, beware of entangling alliances, particularly international ones. The opening verses of chapter 30 say, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine. Now, that ought to catch your attention. If you're carrying out a plan that's not God's, you'd like to know that. Those specific plans that were being carried out that were not warranted by God were that these were forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who got out to Egypt without consulting me, who looked to help for Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame, God says. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. The people of Israel at this time in the 7th century B.C. were putting their trust for protection. They were looking for help. They were seeking a covenantal Lord to protect them who was not God but was Pharaoh. And God warns His people, be very careful that you're adopting a plan that is not mine. Be very careful, the Lord of glory says, when you make an alliance that is not by my spirit. And then in the next chapter, chapter 31 of Isaiah, the Lord says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Several times in the Old Testament, God will make it clear that if our nations involve themselves too extensively, it can bring many problems. So you might want to question, is nation building a biblical duty? Is it the call of a nation to build others? And you may somewhere in the mind, the back of your minds, at least remember the first early case of an international confederation that did not work out too well. I skipped over it because of time last night. It would be found in Genesis chapter 10 at the Tower of Babel. Now let me go quickly because of time's sake to a fourth major passage in the Old Testament, and that is to the book of Daniel chapter 3 and 4. Earlier in, and this is foundational for what I'll say in our next session, earlier in Exodus chapter 1, there is a clear case of citizen resistance and disobedience to an unjust government. In Exodus chapter 1, when Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill the male children born to the Israelites, you remember what those midwives did? Oh, they just sort of forgot about it and off slathered the little male, and we couldn't find him there off after. And yes, that was an act of disobedience. We'll talk about that more in our session. But remember that. Jet forward now almost 1,000 years to the time of Daniel. We remember Daniel was a young man of courage. And we remember how Daniel was faithful. The opening chapter of Daniel in chapter 1 tells us about his character, about his training. How, and somewhere not mentioned, to reemphasize the point that I made last night, as we were sharing at breakfast, my wife said, you need to remind people, somewhere behind this, Daniel's parents aren't mentioned very much. But man, did those parents do a good job. They raised a fine, moral, young man of conviction and principle. So much so that as a very young man, he stood up to some of the most powerful rulers of his day, and he stood for God. And there was a minor case of resistance in Daniel chapter 1. And in that case, the king ordered a particular diet and ordered things to go to be carried out. And Daniel said, in a mild petition, there was no violence, there was no public protest, but Daniel asked for, he requested a waiver. He asked for an exemption and was given such. And was given that, and indeed Daniel and his friends seemed to be healthier than the other young lads. But when you get to chapter 3, a different kind of command comes. And in chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar had created this huge civic idol, almost 90 feet high. And he ordered through all of, look at Daniel 3:3, if you don't think governments can get big and have for a long time, here in the 5th century B.C., notice the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials. Wow, that's a lot of layers of government, isn't it? Those are a lot of middlemen. Those are a lot of departments, a lot of sub-departments, a lot of agencies and sub-sub-sub-agencies. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the judges, the treasurers, the magistrates. This was a huge government. And what does it do? It orders the people to worship this idol. And there Daniel had to draw the line. And there Daniel, as a believer, shows us a pattern of resistance, a proper disobedience to authority. when Daniel looked at this and saw that, yes, God may work through unbelieving rulers. And even though God was dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, some of Nebuchadnezzar's leaders had conspired to have this unalterable decree issued, stipulating in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter that any who did not worship the idol were to be burned. And so Daniel comes to a very important part of his life and ministry. And if you drop down to Daniel chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18, listen to this courageous statement of young Daniel. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Patrick Henry could not have found a better scriptural text to inspire him to say, give us liberty or give me death. Here a believer stands humbly, politely, but as a person of conviction before the king, someone who could harm his life in a very definite way, and said, we cannot do what God has told us you must not do. And we'll refine this a little bit in our second session, and these are related. But let me take the remaining 5 minutes of our first session this morning to raise another question with you that is not answered from the Bible. And this is from some of the study I've done, but it's important. At the close of the Old Testament, and we're largely through with our flyover view of the Old Testament. We'll look at the New Testament and Jesus' teaching more tomorrow and a little bit in the session 3. But at this point, pause and say, what happened in the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament, following the book of Malachi, and the coming of Christ? What happened? Well, there were two main streams of development. First, within Israel, there was a development of political parties. It was during that period of Hebrew history that the Sadducees and the Pharisees arose. After the return from Babylon, the two major political parties that you'll see in the New Testament, and it helps to know this background to understand that, the two major parties were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were strict separatists who wanted to go back to Jerusalem and reinstitute everything in Jerusalem. Think of them as the ultra-conservatives. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the collaborationists. They were the progressives. They said, the modern world is far too complex than you, fundamentalist Pharisees have made out to be. We must cooperate with secular governments. We must go along and get along. And we don't have to go back and create a temple in Jerusalem. In fact, we can have Sanhedrins. And that was the rise of, not Sanhedrins, but synagogues. That was the rise of the synagogue in Israel history during that period between the Testaments. And there were two other groups that arose closer to the time of Christ, the Essenes, whom you've heard about if you've followed any of the release of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 50s and 60s. And fourthly, the Zealots. And that party was a strongly nationalistic, pro-Israel party. Some people think, and it may be true, that Judas was a member of that Zealot party. All of those religious parties cropped up in that four-century period between the Testaments. However, another very significant strain of political development was among secular thinkers. Now, if you attend almost any university that I've ever heard of, and you take an intro political science class, you'll be taught that much of American government was derived from Greco-Roman patterns. And you'll be told, go back and look and see where the first Senate was. And indeed, the first organized Senate was in Rome with some precursors in ancient Greek city-states. But I've already told you that John Calvin used the phrase Senate. He uses the phrase senators of those people elected in Moses and Jethro's time. So there actually are biblical precedents for senators long before we get to secular Greco-Roman precedents. But if you take any intro to poli-sci, and if you have a Western Civ course, you're going to be told that what we really owe the wonderful government we have in America, we really owe American democracy to the Greeks and to the Romans. And I want to share with you just a little bit more about their patterns of government Because I think if you ask the question, were the Greek patterns of government things we aspire to and would like to return to, at least in my mind, the answer would be no. The leading Greek theorist of the period was Plato, who in his book The Republic advocated a very clear early form of socialism. Plato advocated this ideal, that none of the guardians who were the leaders should own property of any beyond what is absolutely necessary. Neither should they have a private house or a store. Their provisions should only be such as are required by trained warriors, and this will be their salvation. They will be the saviors of the state. That was Plato's rule, Plato's view of rulers. They will be the saviors of the state. But should they ever acquire homes or lands or monies of their own, they will become householders and they will be corrupt. So Plato advocated a socialist experiment long before the work of Marx and Lenin. And Plato advocated the following specifics that I think are just interesting. When you hear this, surely you will concur that this is not a pattern of government, that it is actually one that is intrusive. In addition to socialism, Plato advocated the following. A man must marry between the ages of 30 and 35. If he does not, he must be punished by fines and disgrace. Do you want the state mandating the ages of marriage and enforcing that with fines and penalty? Secondly, he says that strict distribution of property is to be made. What is the correct method of distribution? Plato wrote, first, one has to determine what the total number of people ought to be in the Republic, then agree on the question of the distribution of the citizens and decide the number and size of the subsection into which they ought to be divided, and the land and the houses must be divided equally among these subsections. Plato's ideal republic numbered some 5,000 citizens, and he would take the total land and divide everything strictly equally. This is socialism in its earliest form. In fact, he said that a community of wives and children and all property should exist in the ideal republic. Women, Plato also said, are looked down on as inferior in virtue to men and resistant to communal equality. Women have got used to a life of obscurity and retirement, and any attempt to force them into the open will provoke tremendous resistance from them, said Plato, and they'll be more than a match for the legislator. So there wasn't exactly a very high view of women in Plato among these Greek thinkers. The next major Greek thinker was Aristotle, and I won't go into much detail. This is in Savior or Servant if you want a copy. Aristotle thought that slavery was accepted as a political fact in his time, and he said that one should command and obey another is both necessary and expedient. This is supposedly the great advance in civic freedom. Aristotle says it is a law of nature that people should have inferiority and superiority, and one should command and the other should obey. Indeed, some things are so divided right from birth, some to rule, some to be ruled. And Aristotle continued to say, for the male is more fitted to rule than the female. Now, I'll end this section, and we'll enjoy some breakfast today. What a great conference plan you all have. And thank you again for the privilege of letting us be here and of your polite listening. But the point of this is to be sober and realistic. Do we really owe these great advances in respect to secular governments, to the Greeks and to the Romans? Or don't we find actually that in ancient Greece and in Rome, a set of assumptions prevailed, a set of very secular assumptions, and that instead of that being the root of true civic liberty, the root of true civic liberty and the freedom that allows us to serve and be as fully human as God has created us to be, is derived from none other than the Scripture itself, and uniquely and only from scriptural truth. Our American founding fathers and mothers knew that. They were steeped in those Election Day sermons. They were steeped in expository type sermons such as you hear week in and week out from pastors who didn't go out of their way to speak on a political topic, but who always, when the political text was in the next sequence, always addressed it. And so although Aristotle is often cited as exemplary or the pinnacle of pre-Christian political thought, nevertheless, as far as human freedom is concerned, Aristotle is about as far from our beliefs as one could be. Aristotle and Plato are hardly spokesmen for personal freedom or limited government and could not conceivably be the source of our ideas about these subjects. Had we quoted the works of Plato more, the works that were known for their authoritarianism, the point could be even more explicit. We'll take a break now.